You have your Bibles with you if you would turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be continuing going through our series on the seven churches as today we look at the church at Pergamum. You know, throughout the history of the church has always struggled to truly know and to understand where our greatest danger lies. So many times what we do is we look on the outside, we look for the enemy to come in, and we try to keep the enemy on the outside and to keep him from coming into the church from the world. But while our attention is focused on the outside, we fail to realize that our greatest enemy, our greatest danger, almost never comes from the outside, but is usually already on the inside. The greatest dangers of the church always lie on the inside, because the greatest threat to the spiritual life and spiritual health of a church is not opposition or even persecution from an unbelieving, evil, and wicked men energized by Satan. Rather, it is when we allow Trojan horses into our community that will destroy us from within as the opportunity arises. And the enemy that lurks on our pews can be summarized with one simple word: compromise. There's nothing that can destroy a church any quicker than compromise. And for years, leaders of the church have been warning the church of this enemy. A.W. Tozer says, "A new decalogue has been adopted by neo-Christians of our day. Thou shalt not disagree." And they've adopted a new set of beatitudes too. Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable. Francis Schaeffer said, truth always carries confrontation. Truth demands confrontation, loving confrontation nevertheless. If our reflex action is always accommodation of the centrality of the truth involved, there is something wrong. But yet, despite all these warnings that have been sounded, church after church seems to be falling prey to the unknown enemy that is lurking in the pews. And the church's work is destroyed by compromise. And certainly there is something seriously wrong when Christians began to compromise the truth to accommodate the world and the culture that surrounds us. These compromises can consist of a number of different things. We can compromise our morality. We can compromise our theology. And the church that we want to look at this morning, the church at Pergamum, compromised both of these, as we will see. And we will see in this passage that this church was in dire circumstances. It was in a dire situation because of their compromise. For we see that Christ says, if they do not repent, then he says, I will come against you quickly, and I will fight you. What a painful image that is. That King Jesus will fight the church. But that shows us one thing, that God takes spiritual compromise seriously. And if God takes it seriously, so should we. And I believe that the verses we are about to read are the most instructive verses for the church in the 21st century, especially here in America. And so let us begin reading here in chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The first thing I want us to take note of here this morning is, just like in all the other letters we have looked at, Christ is described to begin with, and here in this letter to Pergamum, he is described and Christ is characterized by his judgment. Pergamum was a city that was known for its intellectual achievements. It actually had a library there of 200,000 volumes. It was second only to the library in Alexandria, Egypt. And so it was known as the most distinguished city in Asia Minor. It was also a city of political power. It was the official capital of the Roman province there of Asia Minor. And so, therefore, it had close ties to Rome. And it also, because of this, became the center for the emperor cult, where the Roman emperors were worshipped as gods. The city of Pergamum actually boasted three of these temples, and it was actually the first city in the Roman Empire to have a temple that was dedicated to the worship of a living emperor. And so this was a very big thing in this city. Now we need to understand the idea of the freedom of religion in the Roman Empire. The Romans really didn't care which god or gods you worshiped as long as you called the emperor Lord. They didn't care what gods you worshiped as long as you were willing to worship Caesar himself as God. If you did that, you were free to go do whatever else you wanted to do. But that was the one thing they required. Because once a year, every Roman citizen was required to walk into one of these temples and put a pinch of incense on an altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And so now what you have in the city of Pergamum were believers who were required to take a title that belongs only to Christ and to ascribe it to Caesar, and if they didn't, they could be executed. And since this was the capital of this Roman province, the Roman governor there had the right of the sword. And what that means is literally he had the power of life and death in his hands. At his word alone, he could take the life of someone. And so it is in this context that John here reminds the church that Christ is the one who has the double, sharp-edged sword. He is reminding them that although Rome might be powerful, he's saying to them, Christ is more powerful. The sword of Christ here conveys absolute authority and decisive discernment. The word of God is an instrument of life, but it is also an instrument of death. And they are reminded here, the Christians here are reminded, that Rome might wield the sword here on earth, but he says Christ wields a mightier sword from heaven. So he's saying you should not fear Rome and what they can do to you. You should not fear the sword that Rome has, but the sword the church should fear is the one that Christ has. The sword that the church should revere is not the sword of Rome, but it is the sword that Christ has. And so they are reminded here of the power of God, and instead of fearing man, they should fear God. Instead of trying to be faithful to man and faithful to the government in fear of death, they should be faithful to God because he is the one who has absolute authority. And they are reminded of who Christ is. But then Christ commends them for their faithfulness. The church at Pergamum was in a culture that was not very hospitable to Christianity. There was opposition and persecution that would make living for Christ very hard in this city. It could even be deadly. But they are reminded here that Christ knows exactly what they are facing. May I tell you here this morning that Christ knows exactly what you are facing? That Christ is aware of your circumstances in intimate detail. See, Christ knew about the entire situation here in the city of Pergamum, and he commends them for their faithfulness in this situation, and he attempts to comfort them. But what we learn from what Christ says to them is that we must be faithful where we live. Jesus says to the church here, he says, I know where you dwell. I know you dwell in Satan's throne. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this means. Now, the city itself was flooded with pagan worship. There were temples there to Zeus, Athena, and Dionysus. It was also known for its temple to Asclepius. And he's the one, the symbol of which we get for doctors, of the snake that is wound around the staff there. That was his sign. And that's where we get that, is from this pagan god. But we would see that during this time, people from all across the Roman Empire would travel to Pergamum for relief of their afflictions. So we can see that Satan was truly active amongst the pagan worship in this city. But I believe that what is being referred to here is the emperor worship that was so prevalent within the city. Like I said, in Rome, you were able to worship any god that you desired as long as you would claim that Caesar was Lord. And so the society would expect that Christians would not let their personal convictions, their personal beliefs, get in the way of what they should do as a citizen of the Roman Empire. They expected that you would have your own privatized faith. That was fine. But once your faith began to affect other people's lives, then that's where a problem arose. Does this sound very similar to anything you hear today? You can believe what you want as long as you believe it yourself and don't force anybody else to. That was the culture of the Roman Empire. And so these Christians were expected, yes, you can say that Caesar is Lord, and then you can go and worship Christ. You can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't affect your responsibility to the empire. But what we find is that Jesus is saying here that he knew the situation, the peril that this church was in, and he praises them for their faithfulness. He praises them for holding on to his name and not denying their faith in him. He praises them that they maintain their witness in this hostile environment, that they were faithful to the confession that Christ is Lord. And they were willing to stand upon that truth, even in the middle of Satan's kingdom. However, far too often, we allow the world to cause us to run in fear and to hide. And what we often do is, if we find ourselves in the middle of Satan's kingdom, we like to isolate ourselves. And I believe that's where we are standing today as a church. Many churches are at that crossroads of what to do. We're finding that our culture is becoming more hostile to us. And we're saying, how do we respond? And many times we are responding by isolating ourselves. We like to stay in what I call the church bubble. Because we can see, we can do everything for our kids and our families without ever having to interact with anybody in this world. We've got Christian sports leagues, so we don't ever have to have our kids play with any other kids that aren't Christians, and where we don't have to interact with any parents that aren't Christians. We have Christian schools that we can send our kids to. And most of the times, the adults, they just stay and hang out with people from their church. And they don't ever move out of that church bubble. They never have any interaction with the world. But what we see here from this church is that we are not to isolate ourselves, but we must make our stand in this world and be willing to stand up and speak up against the evils and the wickedness that marks our society, whatever the cost. It may be much easier to try to move and to live somewhere else. It might be much easier to say, well, God, if you want me to be faithful, I don't need to live here. If you want me to be faithful to you, God, we need to move our church out of this community. We need to find better, fertile ground. Or I need a new job, God. I can't be faithful here. I need a new job. But no, it might be much easier to change things up. But it is our duty to stay and to become a testimony for the Lord and to overcome the world in which we live. You know, you might not like your job very much, but God has you there for a purpose. It might be difficult, but God has you there for a purpose, and it's for you to be a witness for Him with your coworkers. You might not like where you live very much, but God has planted you there for a purpose. It's so that you can be a witness to your neighbors and to your community. God has called us to be faithful where we live, not to isolate ourselves, not to cloister ourselves away in somewhere safe. No, He has called us to be in the marketplace of the city. And Jesus still expects us to live in the world today. This is where we belong, ready to stand up for our faith in Jesus and to stay true to who we are. One theologian once said, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, at a crossroad so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Latin and Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that's where he died, and that is what he died about, and that is where churchmen ought to be and what churchmen ought to be about." See, we can't isolate ourselves, because if we isolate ourselves, we can't reach people. We can't reach people who are lost and dying, going to hell. Now, I understand it's important to surround yourself with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's good. We need to be together here on Sunday mornings. I hope we get together throughout the week. That's why it's important to have a good small group ministry in a church, so that we are getting together throughout the week, lifting each other up, so that we're not just being fed on Sunday morning, but we see that also we have to be faithful in the world where we live so we can reach people for Christ. But not only must we be faithful where we live, we must also be faithful in our witness. See, the people at Pergamum were willing to accommodate other gods, but they were not willing to tolerate an exclusive religion. They were not willing to tolerate these Christians who claim that you can only come to the Father only through Jesus Christ. And in our day today, people don't care what you believe as long as you don't make a big deal about it. But once you start making a big deal about it, then they struggle with it. They say, "You can believe that, but I don't have to. I can get to heaven. I can get to God on my own terms." But when you come and say it's only through Christ, there's a struggle. That's how it was in the Roman Empire. And these people, despite the opposition, despite the persecution, they remain committed to Christ. They did not deny their faith. We even see that Jesus here points out one martyr, Antipas, who opposed the idolatry of the empire, and he lost his life because of it. But Jesus says, "You did not renounce your faith in me." See, this was a church that remained faithful to Christ. They held on to the fundamentals of the faith, that Jesus was the only way, that He was the most important, that faith in Him was what was required to have a relationship with God the Father. And we find that because of this, Jesus praised them. But see, Satan will do anything he can to destroy the church. He tried using persecution like he did at Smyrna. But we find here in Pergamum, just like in Smyrna, the church remained faithful to the name of Christ. And so if he was unable to destroy the church by persecution, then he decided, "I'm going to destroy the church from within by compromise." See, what Satan can do is he can seduce Christians through the culture. If he can get Christians to lower their standards and to begin to accept the practices of the world, and not only accept them, but begin to allow them to creep into the church, then Satan has accomplished exactly what he has set out to do. He has caused the church to begin to relax her standards, and before long, Satan understands that this church will look just like the world. that because of their compromise, you will not be able to tell the church apart from the world. And that is exactly what we see is happening here at the church at Pergamum. Because the church is then condemned for its compromise. We find here that some were faithful. Some were faithful even unto death. But that was not true for everyone within the church. Because within the church you had this group of compromisers who had appeared. And they had the idea of the best for the church in mind. Basically, they were saying, let's go along to get along. They said, since we're facing persecution, let us do what the world would applaud. If we do like what the culture likes, then we'll see more people come into our church. Our church will grow if we're exactly like the world. They wanted to be open-minded. They wanted to be progressive. They wanted to be tolerant. That's a key word for today, isn't it? Tolerant. You hear that all the time, that the church needs to be tolerant. And this church here at Pergamum decided they wanted to be these things, and because of this, they compromised. And we can find that Christ was not pleased with what they had done. Because we see that they compromised their morality. Some here at Pergamum held the name of Jesus, while it says that others held to the teaching of Balaam. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers 22 through 25, where he found out that he could not curse the people of Israel. He would not be able to curse them in any way to harm them. So he decided, well, since I can't curse them, I'm going to corrupt them. So he decided that he was going to have them marry the beautiful women of Moab. So he taught or advised Balak to tempt Israel into marrying the daughters of Moab. Because if they married the daughters of Moab, they would no longer be separate. They would no longer be different. And what happened is, as they married the daughters of Moab, they began to adopt their practices into their lives. No longer were they just worshiping their God, but they were worshiping the God of Moab as well. And they began to engage in sexual immorality. He taught them to worship idols by eating this food that was offered to idols and to commit sexual sin. And so he's saying here in Pergamum, John is saying, you have people who attempted to serve God, but in the process, they allowed the prevailing cultural norms to shape both their thinking and their lifestyle. See, the Christians here at Pergamum had forgotten James 4:4, which says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, the church at Pergamum was tolerating people in their midst who claimed to be Christians, but they live just like the world around them. There are many today who believe in the American church that because you're saved by grace and because you're kept by grace, then you can live any way you please. But see, this isn't something new. This was going on here at the church at Pergamum. But is it any wonder why today that the church has no respect? Because in many cases there are people who are part of that church who are not any different than the world. Someone once said the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable. If there's one thing that characterizes the modern life, it is one of sexuality. But if you are saved, you are to walk differently. You are to talk differently. And you will have a different set of standards than the world. But understand this, worldliness is not just doing what is forbidden. It is also wishing that it were possible to do it. Because I believe today that there are many people who say, I would never do that. But they fantasize about it. They lust after forbidden pleasure. They face daily mental slavery to illegitimate pleasure. And what did Jesus say about that? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here is a church that is thoroughly married to the world. Satan could not defeat this church with a frontal assault from without, so he revised his strategy and he fostered friendly accommodation from within, and he did so with deadly success. This congregation was welcoming and affirming to the sexually immoral. But on the contrary, we must not compromise our morality. It will destroy our witness and invite the judgment of God. But also we see that they just didn't compromise on the morality, but we also see that they compromised their theology. It says here that there were some who hold to the name of Jesus, but there are some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We were first introduced to the Nicolaitans in the church of Ephesus, where we were told that they rejected them. But here we find that the church at Pergamum embraced them. And what is happening with each passing day here in the church at Pergamum is that the distinction between the church and the world has become more blurred and less clear. The lifestyle of one was barely distinguishable from the other. Worldliness, compromise, tolerance had rushed into this church like a flood, and the church was now in danger of drowning. You know, compromise is one of Satan's favorite weapons. One reason why is because it never occurs quickly. It's usually a slow thing that happens, and it's not noticed as the change occurs. It also lowers the original standards that were once held important. It is also seldom offensive. Most people don't get mad because when these compromises are made, it is viewed as, well, we just want to love more people. And so it's not seen as offensive. And it eventually leads you to accept what you once rejected. It has been well said that what one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept, and what that generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate. Do you know what we have in America today? We have a number of churches that are now celebrating what is against the Word of God. Because we had some that began to compromise in the name of toleration, and now we celebrate what is against the Word of God. And so, what then is the antidote? What is the cure to compromise? Well, Jesus provides the remedy for the church. He says, the church must repent. As we have seen in all the other cases of the churches who God has condemned, the response is always the same. The church must repent. We often think of repentance as being just an individual practice. I need to repent for my own sins. And yes, that is where it starts, that the individuals in the church must repent of what they have done. But there is also a sense where the church as a corporate body must repent. They must cry out to God and say, God, we as a church, not just as an individual, we as a church have sinned against you. And he says here very clearly and very directly to the church at Pergamum, therefore repent. You are to exhibit contrition of heart. You are to confess your sin, and you are to change your ways. He's saying to them, it is now time for you to take a 180-degree turn. And there is an urgency in this command. He's saying, do not delay. Do it now. There is no time to debate. There is no time to dialogue about what God wants you to do. There's no time for you to get together in a business meeting and say, church, what should we do? He's saying, no, what you need to do right now is you need to repent. Because he says to the church, a failure to repent would result in a swift and serious response from Christ. He says, first, I will come to you quickly. And secondly, he says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Did you catch that? Christ will fight against his church. I can't think of any sadder image in the whole Bible that relates to the Christian community. He says he will fight against them. He will fight against those who had compromised the truth and were spreading a false gospel. And the weapon that he will use is the sword of the word. Because it is his word that is only the secure, eternal truth. It is only his word that sets the standard for God's people. See, the church in Pergamum had forgotten that. They thought what their culture said was the authority. They thought what the Roman emperor said was the authority. But Christ says, it's not the laws of your land. That isn't what is the authority for the church. He says the word is the authority. That this is how we combat compromise. We stay grounded in the word of God. And may I ask you today, how many of you ever stay grounded in the word? How many of you open it up and read through God's word to see what he has to say to you about how you are to live, about his truth? Because if we are not grounded in the word, if we do not know what this says, then we will fall prey to the same enemy. It can't be something that we just have on Sunday morning. It must permeate every aspect of our life. And as we repent and turn to God, he promises then that he will nourish us. He talks about how we will receive the manna. He says that he will receive us and acknowledge us. That we will feel the presence of God amongst us. So the question is, what does God want from us? He wants our church to be a bright light in a world that is filled with darkness. He wants us to be Christians in a pagan society, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our shopping centers, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are. We may be surrounded by those who have false beliefs, but Christ would have us to stand firm and not let the false doctrines into our hearts. God wants our church to be pure, to flee from sexual immorality. We may not have the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans to blame, but we have New Age philosophy. We have relativism that tells us there is no real truth. We have worldliness that tells us we can worship God on Sunday and live like the devil the rest of the week. And if we aren't careful, we will look just like the rest of the world. And do you want to know where it starts? It's got to start in our homes. That's where the greatest defense for compromise starts, in our homes. Today, we are honoring mothers. Mothers, you play a big part in this. As you teach your children, maybe now it's your grandchildren, as you provide for them an example that is far different than the rest of our culture, that you show them what it means to live as a godly Christian, not one who seeks the things of this world, but as one who seeks holiness. As we saw today in the children's sermon, y'all have a lot. But I think this is the greatest thing that you could ever do. Provide a godly example for your children, for your grandchildren, for those who are around you and look to you. Because that's where it starts. If we don't teach that next generation, then they will fall into compromise. And God knows our hearts. He does not want us to be tossed to and fro by every false doctrine, but he wants us to remain standing firm upon him. And if we will remain faithful, God will reward us with a reward that is out of this world. So this morning, will you answer God's call to live faithfully, even in a difficult, even a challenging world that is hostile to your beliefs? Will you answer God's call to live faithfully? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you have done. Father, we pray that you would help us as a church remain grounded upon your word. Father, it seems like our culture is changing faster than we could ever imagine. And I fear that the changes are only going to come more rapid in the coming days, months, and years. So, Father, we as a church must decide, what will we do? In a culture that goes against your word, will we compromise? Will we try to be open-minded and tolerant and progressive? Or will we stand firm upon your word and say, your word is our authority? Even if the laws go against us, will we remain faithful to you? Father, the greatest threat is a threat of worldliness in our lives. Instead of seeking out holiness, for Father, we know you are holy, and you have called us to be holy. But yet so many times we allow that worldliness to creep into our lives. And even if it is not the idea of us actually doing it, many times we lust after those things. We wish we could do those. We fantasize about it. But Father, I pray here this morning, if we have allowed worldliness to creep into our lives, Father, I pray we would fall down in repentance. I pray that you would make us pure, that you would remove that from our hearts and from our souls. And Father, help us to be the Christians. Help us to be the church that you have called us to be. Make us into a lighthouse. Make us where we are salt and light in our communities and our workplaces. Make it to where we are salt and light in our school systems, Father, so that as people look at us, they will not see us, they will not see the world, but that they will see you. Father, help us remain faithful where we live. Help us remain faithful in our witness to you. Father, help us to realize that everywhere we are, not just here on Sunday morning, not just when we're involved in a church activity, but that every aspect of our life is meant to worship you and to bring glory and praise to you. Help us to view everywhere, every step we take as mission soil. Help us to be faithful in sharing your word so that we can live for you, and to live for your glory and for your praise. And Father, if there is one here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray that today they will come to know you, that they would recognize that today could be their day of salvation as they trust in the work that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and who rose on the third day, defeating sin and death. And that as we put our faith in him, we can share in that victory. But Father, I pray not just for our church, but I pray for our family. I pray for our homes. Father, renew our homes. Revive our homes so that they become a place where we have godly women and godly men living for you, providing examples for the next generation of what it means to be a Christian, not just in the way that they live, but in how they are dedicated to your word and how they spend time in prayer with you, how they are sharing your love with others, how their religion, their faith isn't just a belief, but their faith leads to action in their lives. Father, I pray that we would see this in every household in this church. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.